Welcome to Grace Fellowship this morning. Wonderful to have you with us, especially if you are visiting here this morning. My name is Bruce, I'm the pastor, and we are continuing and beginning to wrap up our series in Romans. It's gone by in the blink of an eye, right? And so we're in Romans chapter 16 this morning, verses 1 through 20. And as we read through it in a moment, at first glance, it might feel like these, it's clear Paul is kind of bringing things to a close, and it might feel like these final words are not that important compared to all that has gone before in Romans. But actually, friends, I think these words can be just as meaningful, helpful, and perhaps even life-changing as some of the words he has written before. And so let's hear Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and myself, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. There are going to be a lot of names here I'm going to struggle with, right? Who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junior, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trophania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, friends. Father, we come and we ask you to bring your words to life with power this morning. May our minds be open to receive. May our hearts be soft to hold on to the truths of your words. If we need encouragement, may your words give us encouragement. If we need conviction, may your words bring us conviction. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Many years ago, I knew someone quite well who had put their faith in Jesus. Their life was hard up until that point. They'd gone through a lot of suffering, a lot of crisis. And out of that place of hurt and suffering, they turned and in some ways they decided they would try Jesus. They had nowhere else to go. The problem was that nothing in their life changed. In fact, things seemed to actually start getting worse. And it actually seemed that Jesus wasn't helping them at all. Jesus wasn't making their life much easier at all. Their problems were not going away. And so this person decided that they were going to walk away from Jesus, that he hadn't helped them. He hadn't made their life easier. Their life had, in fact, got so much harder. What happens, friends, in this, when this life of faith that many of us are on, if you're here as a Christian, when this life of faith actually gets very hard? You know, I came to faith, as many of you know, in my teen years, and looking back over those years since then, there have been some really hard times. There was a season of deeply doubting my faith. There were times when I really desperately needed God and all I felt I was receiving was silence. There are sins that I can't ever seem to shake off. There are things that have not worked out at all the way I hoped that they would work out, even though I've tried hard to be faithful. There are those that I love that have suffered horribly. How do we stay faithful when life actually gets harder and harder as we get older? And it does. As life gets harder and harder as we get older, how do we stay faithful? How can our faith not just kind of survive, not just barely hang on, not just stumble along, but what would it look like actually for our faith to get stronger, to prosper, to get deeper, get richer, get more mature? What would it look like for our faith to thrive even as life gets harder? You know, there are many things that we may be going through at the moment. Perhaps, you know, our children are hurting, or our marriages are falling apart, or our parents are sick and passing away and dying. Many of us are in that stage where all those three things are happening at the same time, right? We're in that sandwich, right? And life feels incredibly hard. What does it look like for our faith to thrive in those seasons? Or what does it look like for faith to thrive when we have struggled with ongoing sins that make us feel useless and ashamed? What does it look like for our faith to thrive when the world whispers that we really shouldn't be loving Jesus so much or dedicating so much to Jesus? What does it look like for our faith to thrive when we look out and we see those who aren't following Jesus or kind of half-heartedly following Jesus look like they're having great lives and everything is working out for them? What does it feel like look like for our faith to thrive when we are let down and badly hurt by Christians and the church? What does it look like for our faith to thrive when it feels like God is the one who's letting us down and He is the one who is hurting us? What does it look like for our faith to thrive when we feel that life is so very hard? That's the question for us this morning, and it's a heavier question. But as we turn to Paul, I think it's often easy for us to think of Paul as this kind of great thinker and theologian up in his ivory tower, writing his letters far removed from everyone else and sending them out to all those lowly people, you know, beneath him to receive his wise words of wisdom. But Paul, if we know anything of his life, is someone who is always in the muck and the mess and the hardship of life. In fact, his whole life of following Jesus has been one of suffering, which is what Jesus says was going to happen to him, that his life was going to be full of suffering. It's summed up, the suffering is summed up in words he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he writes that he has endured, listen to this, troubles, hardships, and distresses, beatings, imprisonments, and riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. He also knows that this life of faith is a hard one for the church in Rome that he is writing to. He has already written in Romans about suffering and about sin. He's written about evil and the enemies opposed to the church in Rome. He's written about conflicts and divisions. And now he really starts to wrap up his letter. And he writes these words in chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. And as I was working through this or thinking about these words, I was wondering why these words? Of all, you know, if we write letters to loved ones, how we end, we tend to think like, this is really where I want to give my last parting words of wisdom, the things that are really important that I want them to hang on to. So I'm thinking like, why these words, Paul? What is it about these words that you want the church in Rome to get? If I was a believer in Rome and I heard these words read out and I listened to these words, what would that do to me? What would that do in my faith? How would I receive these words? And as I was reflecting upon that, kind of putting myself in the place of believers in Rome, hearing these final words of Paul, I realized that these words would have been tremendously encouraging. They would have strengthened me. They would have helped my faith not just survive, not just hang on, not stumble along, but they would have helped my faith mature and strengthen and flourish and thrive. Friends, this life of faith is very hard. But these words can help us thrive. These words can help us thrive in our faith. Do you long in your life for a faith that thrives? thrives, flourishes. Well, these words of Paul tells us that if that is going to happen, we're going to need lots and lots of three things, okay? We need lots of holy kisses, right? We're going to need lots of wide-eyed wisdom, and we're going to need lots and lots of grace. So let's look at what it means to give and receive lots of holy kisses. Paul tells the church in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. But this instruction comes after 15 verses of names, right? 15 verses of names. And it's easy to gloss over these names, right? But as one person wrote, it is possible even from bare names to find great treasures, right? And I think there are great treasures in these names. Why? Because I don't think Paul is doing this accidentally. These names reveal the diversity and the unity, and to borrow kind of a phrase from a columnist, David Brooks, and the thick relationships that exist in the church. The diversity, the unity, and the thick relationships. In these names, we see the diversity of three things: race, status, and gender. Let's sample this. We're just going to sample this diversity. First of race. Herodian in verse 11 is Paul's kinsman. All right, so ethnically, he's Jewish like Paul. But in that same verse, he mentions the Roman family of Narcissus. So here we have both Jew and Gentile, right? Together, despite their historic kind of ethnic and racial tensions and differences. There's also diversity of status or power and wealth. Urbanus is a common name for a slave, right? And there are a number of other names here that are probably slave names. But commentators think that it's quite likely that the name Aristobulus, mentioned in verse 10, was the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of the Emperor Claudius. So you have prince and pauper, right, in the same church, brothers and sisters in Christ. And lastly, there's diversity of gender. 9 of the 26 names mentioned are women, and it is clear that Paul thinks incredibly highly of the women who are serving in the church. 4 are singled out for having worked hard. Prisca was one of Paul's fellow workers. Junia was a well-known missionary. And Phoebe is commended to the church in Rome as a wealthy benefactor. It's actually commonly agreed that Phoebe is commended to the church in Rome because she is the one who's going to be entrusted with the letter Paul is writing to deliver it to the church in Rome and possibly have some, you know, kind of role in letting the church know what this letter is about. So of all the people Paul could have chosen to entrust the great letter of Romans that we are still receiving life from today, he entrusts it to Phoebe. He entrusts it to Phoebe. This, what seems like for Paul, a very deliberate way of emphasizing the significant and the crucial role of women in ministry and in the church to a culture that was no doubt very traditional. This was no doubt very encouraging to the women in the church, and perhaps it was challenging to some more traditional folks in the church or to the men. It's interesting because on the one hand, this emphasis would have seemed probably progressive to the conservative culture of the time, this significant role of women in the church. You know, and it may seem progressive today in some traditional cultures in this country or around the world, right? More conservative cultures to see this emphasis by Paul. But then if we think about all of Paul's writings, there are other letters he writes and other instructions he given about role of women in the church that might seem very regressive or traditional, particularly where he speaks about women in the role of leadership or the role of elder being reserved for men. And so there's a way in which Romans chapter 16 falls easily on our ears today in Boston and a modern Western culture, but other passages that he writes might fall a little bit more hard, a little bit more difficult to receive. And I understand, friends, that within our community, there are different views around the role of women in the church or the role of spiritual leadership in the church. And I'm grateful for those of you who disagree with our church's position, which is that Paul's writings in other places, the rest of Scripture, upholds the tradition, the view of spiritual leadership and the office of elder being reserved for men. But I'm grateful that so many of you are a key part of our church. And what I would simply encourage us on this issue and other issues is that we would all remain humble and we would all remain curious. We would be open to learn open to have conversations. Open. I'd love to sit down if you'd like to have these conversations with me and study and read and get to know one another and share our views on these matters. And so I'm grateful for the conversations like this that are happening. But to return to these verses, the emphasis on these verses is not so much on the kind of the roles, you know, and the offices of the church, but on the incredible diversity of race and status and gender in the church. And it's breathtaking and it's beautiful. And yet with this incredible diversity, there's also this deep unity. We see Paul's repeated use of the word fellow. Andronicus and Junia are fellow prisoners with him. They joined with him together. You know, Urbanus is a fellow worker. But the unity is deeper than simply these shared experiences of doing ministry together. It's a unity that flows out of a shared identity of being in Christ. Did you hear all this language as he describes Urbanus, Prisca, and Aquila are fellow workers in Christ. Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before me. Apelles is approved in Christ. Trophania and Tryphosa are workers in the Lord. Persis worked hard in the Lord. And Pleiotis is also in the Lord. And Rufus is chosen in the Lord. Right, it's very clear that Paul's saying, listen, we have all these differences. We have all these kind of ways we come from different backgrounds. But we're in ministry together. We're doing life together. We are fellow workers. And more than this, more deeply than this, we are one in Christ. We are united to the Lord. This is what binds us together as a church. And this unity leads to what I'm calling thick, not thin, or superficial or shallow relationships. Paul talks about people here whom he calls his beloved, right? That's like he's saying, I have such deep affection for these people. They are very dear to me. Prisca and Aquila willingly risked their necks for Paul's life. They were willing to die for Paul. And then I think the sweetest line in all of Scripture that I've ever stumbled across comes in verse 13. Listen to this. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Right? I mean, you think Paul, an apostle, and he's saying, there's Rufus, and I love Rufus, and then there's his mother, and man, I love his mother. Why? Because his mother has been a mother to me. Such thick relationship, such love. And this all leads up to his final instruction, greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, kisses were a form of affectionate greeting for family members or intimate friends. And so Paul here is instructing the church to demonstrate the unity and the love that they have for one another in visible and tangible manner. It actually became a practice in the early church to kind of have holy kisses as part of the church service. Well, what difference do your holy kisses make in the life of a believer? Well, when following Jesus is really hard, receiving a holy kiss from someone who loves you deeply can make all the difference in the world. Because you know you're not alone. Because you know you belong. Because you know that someone's willing to walk with you through the sufferings. Holy kisses help us thrive. You know, Slugger Arnold, who discipled me first. Roger Palmer, who opened up the scriptures to me. The prayerful wisdom of Jay Sivitz. Kevin, who always asks me, how are you and Jesus doing? Steve, who helped me receive the love of my Heavenly Father. Gina, Will, Greg, Andy, Rob, Paul, Liz, Dee, Carolyn, David, Marie, Caitlin, Ben, Tim, Daniel, Brian, Sherry, and so many, many more who are my beloved workers in Christ. Kevin, Oliver, and Terry, who have been fathers to me. Linda, Irene, Hallie, Diana, who have been mothers to me. So many names, from many backgrounds, different ages, different status, men and women who have been there with me in times of grief, who have guided me when spiritually confused, who have been family when I'm far from home, who have prayed for me, who have worked so hard alongside me in ministry, who have loved my children and have helped me thrive when things are hard. Folks from whom over the years I've received lots and lots of holy kisses, and that's not even to mention the names that are here in this church. You know, we have a time for holy kissing in our worship service, right? You may not have recognized it, but it's called Passing of the Peace. Right, I remember when we were kids, we used to go to Christmas. Our family used to take us to church on Christmas and Easter. And it was an Anglican church service. So they also had a version of Passing the Peace. And it was the most weird time ever. Like, man, me and my brother were teenage boys. And we used to just cringe. Like, it was super awkward, right? You'd turn around and you'd have to, like, shake someone's hand. Some of you, like, maybe have experienced that this morning here, right? Or you've done it in church. And I'm like, man, this was horrible, right? And you know why it was so weird and awkward? It's because the handshake, right, was with a stranger. There was no affection, there was no heart, there was no relationship, right? It was an empty handshake. It was not a holy kiss. There is something really powerful and profound when we give and receive holy, you know, kisses. You know, when we in the passing of the peace, we walk over to someone, and depending on, I was having this conversation with someone, depending on our culture and our comfort and our background, we have versions of holy kisses in this church. You know, we have the side hug, right? And then there's some of us, I was talking to someone and then we have the full-on hug, right? And then we have like the high fives and the back slaps, and then we have the handshake, but there are versions of the handshake. There's the handshake with a bow that I'm still learning, right? And then there's like the slam handshake, which you're gonna make a loud sound, right? They're all versions, right, of these holy kisses that we have. And yet in this worship service, we have a passing of the peace because we go over to people from whom we might be very different, and we say to them that you and I are family. That there is peace between us because we are in Christ, and we extend this holy kiss. And in that moment, friends, we are encouraged, we are built up, we are reminded that we belong and we are not alone. These holy kisses help us thrive in our faith, because when this life gets hard, we want to have these names on our lips, these names of people that are there for us. You know, many of us are going through really hard times. Our marriages are struggling, our kids are struggling, we're struggling at work, we're struggling with our health, we're struggling with the national turmoil that's all around us, we're struggling with sin. We need holy kisses. The question is, will we ask for them? Will we let people know that we need them to come into our life? And will we then go into the mess of other people's lives who are struggling? Will we sit with them and listen to them and weep with them, hug them, pray with them, stay with them? So that those we love may not just survive what they're going through, but by God's grace, actually their faith might thrive. And this is a calling on all Christians, but perhaps particularly for those of us who may be more mature. And by more mature, I mean those of us who've kind of turned the corner and are heading home. Like, more than half of our life has probably gone by. Right? Those of you, you know who I'm talking to, right? Because you've thought about this, right? We're heading home. I think this is a particular call for those of us who are heading home. Why? Because we have walked with Jesus through our own valleys in marriage and child rearing and work and spiritual doubt and church issues. And so now we can pour into others. Now we offer that to others. Wouldn't it be an amazing testimony if at our funerals, countless people stand up and say, he was a dad to his kids. He was a dad to me as well. She was a mother to her children. But she was a mother to so many of us here this morning. And lastly, perhaps you are not a Christian, but you are here because you are attracted to the unity, the diversity, the love, the affection, the thick relationships of the church, especially because, God willing, it stands in contrast to the tribalism and the hatred and the intense loneliness that is all around us in our culture. My encouragement to you, if that's where you are, you join to the church because of these relationships that you see and that you are experiencing, is to look beyond the human relationships and look for Jesus. It is only because of Jesus that the church exists. Only because of Jesus that these relationships exist. And so if you are drawn to the church, it may be because on some level you are being drawn to Jesus. So friends, lots of holy kisses can help us thrive in our faith. What can also help us thrive in our faith is we need to have lots of wide-eyed wisdom, because there's a very specific threat to thriving that we must watch out for. and that's deceptive teaching. Paul is sure that the false teachers he has encountered on his journeys already in other churches, they will eventually make their way to Rome. And so he warns the church in verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Well, what's the danger here? First, that these false teachers will cause divisions in the church by setting one group within the church against another group in the church. Loyalty to my team and hostility to the other team. Secondly, they will add to or subtract from the gospel that the Romans have already, that they already know and that Paul has richly revealed in this letter. And this will lead to believers stumbling in their faith. And why are these teachers so effective? Well, verse 18 tells us, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." In other words, they're completely self-absorbed, self-centered. They're just after self-gratification. "And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Their words are dangerously persuasive. James Boyce writes that smooth talk here refers to moral talk that appears to be kind and loving. Right? So it's moral talk, it's about how to live, what's good, what's bad, and it comes across so kind, so loving. It takes in the hearts of the naive. And so Paul wants the church to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, saying never relax, but have lots of wide-eyed wisdom. Why? To discern what is good and what is evil so that you can thrive in your faith. Because why? Because what is evil can sound really good. We need to have wide-eyed wisdom because what is evil can sound really good to us. You know, one of the best names in the entire Lord of the Rings, at least for me, is given to a man who ingratiated himself into the service of the King of Rohan, or the Lord of Rohan, Theoden. This man's name was Grima Wormtongue, right? If you're kind of familiar with the Lord of the Rings, Grima Wormtongue, he's given this name because, as Gandalf said, he was ever worming his way with cunning words. And so through his kind of, you know, tongue, he corrupted the king, he isolated him, he undermined him, he weakened him. And so when others ask to go to war against evil forces, Wormtongue whispers, "No one understands what you've endured, my lord. You've done enough. Let the young men take risks. You've earned your rest." Right? About his nephew and niece who love him dearly, Wormtongue says, "Your nephew Yoma is reckless and ambitious. He would take your throne." And about Yowen, he says, "Your niece Yowen is proud. She pities you and would defy your will." And these smooth words have an effect on the king. Tolkien writes that this one strong king was now lean and wrinkled. And yet by the tremulous hands and the drooping of his head, he seemed years older than any man could be. His white hair was thin and scattered and his eyes were closed as if sleep lay still upon him. Friends, all of us need to hear Paul's warning so that the worm tongues of today don't put us into spiritual sleep so we cannot thrive. Don't weaken our faith. Don't cripple our faith. So here, pastorally, just hear these warnings for all of us, including myself. Watch out for and avoid those who insist with very persuasive words that you have to take sides against others in the local church or the church at large. Whether about non-essential matters of the faith, whether about ministry, whether about other people in the church. Watch out for and avoid people who insist with clever and warm words that Jesus and the gospel is not enough. You need something more than Jesus to be good with God. Or they insist that Jesus is way too much. Complete love and sacrifice and submission and devotion to Jesus is unnecessary. Watch out for and avoid people who smooth talk, tell us what our selfish appetites long to hear. Following Jesus doesn't have to be costly. The Bible doesn't really say that. You can have both what Jesus offers and what the world offers all of the time. And let us be warned, friends, that just because we may be educated and some of you may be intelligent, and just because some of us have been a Christian for a long time, does not mean that we cannot also be naive and foolish and deceived, so that our faith becomes sleepy, lukewarm, compromised, and crippled, especially when we're going through hard times. What we need, friends, to thrive is lots of wide-eyed wisdom to go along with lots of holy kisses. But in the end, what is most important to a thriving faith is not what we do, but what is done for us. And that's why we, above all, we need lots and lots and lots and lots of grace. Paul recognizes the strategy of the evil one behind the false teachers. And so in verse 20, he assures the church of a vital truth. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, it's really interesting here because I think my first reading was just like, oh, the God of peace has crushed Satan under his feet, is what I read. In other words, the God of peace has crushed Satan under the feet of Jesus. But that's not actually what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the God of peace will crush Satan under your, the church, the people of God's feet. So what is Paul saying here? What is he getting at here? Paul is assuring the church that in their life, they will experience victories at times over the evil one, even if the fullness of that victory is still to come. John Stott, commentator, writes this: the Romans should expect regular interim victories over Satan, partial crushings of him under their feet. But then Stott goes on and says this: this victory is impossible apart from grace, which is why Paul then writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Again, it's like the names. We hear that kind of phrase and we kind of think, oh, that's nice. It's kind of like signing off the bottom of the letter sincerely, right? Or blessings. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, it's kind of rote. But it's not. This is crucial and vital. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This church in Rome and we ourselves badly need the grace of Jesus to be with us. And it is actually this language of Satan being crushed that brings this grace to life for us, because it takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the first and the greatest worm tongue, right, Satan, deceived Adam and Eve with his lies, and all of God's creation fell into sin, and his relationship with Adam and Eve and the people of God fell into sin. There was no more peace, and everything was torn apart. And in that moment, it appears like Satan has won the victory. But then there's this counter word that God gives of hope. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This word bruise also can be translated kind of crush. It has that same sense. And so what Paul is doing is he's echoing back to this first promise in Genesis 3, that into the darkness there was this moment where this glimmer of hope came, that one day there would come a child who would be born into this world, who would crush the head of Satan, but in the process his heel would be bruised. Satan would be destroyed, but it would be costly. A glimmer then that, friends, burst brilliantly into this world with the coming of Jesus. The person of Jesus, where we look at his life and we see how deeply bruised Jesus was. He was bruised by entering into the suffering of this world. He was bruised by the betrayal of those who loved him. He was bruised by the beatings he received. He was bruised by the nails in his hands. He was bruised by absorbing the wrath of his Father that was poured out from him in the cross. And then he was bruised by his death. And in that moment, he might wonder, like, just like in the garden, that Satan would have thought, I have triumphed, right? I have won the victory. And that's why the resurrection is so crucial, because in the resurrection, we realize that yes, Jesus was bruised, but only his heel. Because in the resurrection, the triumph comes that Satan is crushed. Death is defeated. Sins are forgiven. His victory, the victory of Christ, is assured, and Satan will not have the last word. So that now all those who put their faith in Jesus, friends, are no longer far from God or against God or opposed to God, but now are at peace with God. And this peace is ours not through our good works. It's not through a kind of a peace that we have created. It's not through our efforts at reconciliation to try and be better for God or our determination to make things right. Amazing, this peace and all that Christ has done is given to us as a gift, wrapped up for us to unwrap and to receive and to enjoy for this life and for all eternity. That is why it is all of grace. It is only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can receive all of these things. Friends, there is no way of thriving in our faith in the hardness of this life without lots and lots of grace every day. Jim Boyce, commentator, writes this about grace. He writes, theologians speak of common grace and electing grace and irresistible grace and persevering grace and prevenient grace and pursuing grace and saving grace. Yet even with these terms, I have not exhausted the Christian terminology. Grace is truly the greatest theme in Scripture. Grace is truly the greatest theme in Scripture. And I have realized that I know almost nothing about this grace. Like I felt like in 35 years of walking with Jesus and many of those years in ministry, like I just feel like I've scratched the surface of all that it means for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with me and to be with us. And that's a good place, I think, for us to be. Because grace is the greatest need of our souls, friends. Some of you may need to receive this grace for the first time, to put your faith in Jesus and know that your sins are forgiven and you are at peace with God. But our souls continue to need this forgiving and saving grace, to know deeply that our sin does not define us. To know deeply that we still have access to God, no matter how frail we are. To know deeply that our guilt is pardoned. To know deeply that our shame is washed away. To know deeply that we are still loved. To know deeply that we can come to our Father whenever we want and we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And all of us need to know the grace that reminds us that our deepest identity is not in our works, and it's not in our jobs, and it's not in our successes, and it's not in all our accomplishments, and not in our relationships and our looks and our children, but it is in the grace of being a child of God, being in Christ. And all of us need the grace that assures us that no matter what evil is in my own hearts and out there in the world, no matter the brokenness and the pain, no matter the trials and the confusions, there is a hope that cannot be crushed by all of these things, that is found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us need the grace that comforts us, don't we? We need the grace that comforts us in our darkest moments, when we are going through the valley of the shadow of death, that when things are most horrible, that we are not alone. That we are not alone. That Jesus will never leave us and He'll never forsake us, not because of our good works, but simply because of His grace. Friends, way back in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul wrote this. He said, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. I want us to know this morning that there is lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of grace for us. It abounds for us. It overflows for us. It will never run dry. It will never run out. It is lavished upon us. Will we be a people who receive daily lots and lots of grace? You know, there is, I think, no denying that as we get older, things get harder. But, you know, being a doomsayer for those of you who may be younger, but things get a whole lot more complicated, right? We experience a whole lot more suffering and trials and tribulations, a whole lot more regrets, a lot more struggles with Jesus. Things get harder. And yet I'm also convinced that this life of faith can at the same time get richer, deeper, more wonderful, more full of awe, more full of joy, more full of riches, more full of beauty than we can possibly imagine. What can help us thrive like this? Lots of holy kisses, lots of wide-eyed wisdom, and above all, lots and lots of grace. Let's pray. Jesus, Jesus, I do ask that even in this moment, we would know that your grace is with us in the reflections of our heart, in the things that are going on in our mind, in the prayers we are offering up, in the time of worship that is to come. May in very real and personal and intimate ways, your grace be poured out into our lives in a way that strengthens us where we are weak, encourage us in places where we are discouraged, and helps us thrive in those places where we are barely hanging on. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.